It was a normal day in the Neal household. We were upstairs, my son and I, and he had done something which in those days called for a bit of corporal punishment. It's the kind of thing that you can't do now except you run the risk of being incarcerated. I told him, Jeff, let's go downstairs and we'll settle this. And on the way downstairs, he began crying. We sat down on the top step of the landing, and I said to him, why are you crying? I haven't even touched you yet. He looked at me and said something that I'll never forget, and I've told the story in many places. He said, Dad, I try to be good, but sometimes it just doesn't work. I thought to myself, how can you spank a child after having made that very human confession? But that situation we find ourselves in constantly as Christians. We keep trying to be better and better. Are you sure as you search your mind, you don't find yourself saying, I wish I could be a better Christian. I wish I could be good. I wish. No matter how hard I try, I never seem to be a better Christian. Well, there are a couple of questions that arise when you ask yourself that. One of them is, why is it important to be a better Christian? Why is it important to be a good Christian? Certainly, in terms of society, it's important to be a good social creature. I wouldn't want to live beside you if you had made up in your mind that it made no difference to you or to me how bad you are. So I want good neighbors. I want good people beside me. But the mistake we make is in helping our children to translate that societal norm into something that God values. Does God really value good Christians? Does God want you to be better and better? Well, you say, if I'm better, then I will never let God down. Just a question. Can you ever let God down? Can I see some hands? What do you think? Can the way you live let God down? Be careful answering that question. Can you ever disappoint God? I see. You've been drinking of the well of false theology. What does it mean to be disappointed? It means to have an outcome that you haven't expected. So when Peter told Christ, I will never let you down, though all men should forsake you, I will always remain true. And Christ told him, no, you've got it backwards, because before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. Was he disappointed when Peter denied him? If you expect something, can you be disappointed by it? Be very careful how you paint God in pictures that are not correct. Does God expect you to be good? Does God expect you to never, quotes, let him down? Do you think that if you are good, God is happier with you? Do you think that if you're good, you have a better chance for salvation? Why is it important to be good as a Christian? As a matter of fact, I could ask the question, what does it mean to be good? What does it mean to be a better Christian? Does it mean that you stop lying? Does that make you a better Christian? Does it mean that you don't show your temper? Does that make you a better Christian? Does it mean that you are happier when you come to church? Does it mean that you don't argue with your wife before you get in the car to come to church? What does it mean to be a so-called better Christian? Well, we have a problem. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13, you'll see what the problem is. We talk about being better. We talk about being good because we really don't understand ourselves. We teach our children that God loves them if they're good. Let me ask you a question about a song that you may have heard. The song goes something like this as you're turning to Jeremiah 13. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes him. Is Jesus sad when you are bad? Is Jesus sad when you are bad?
Convince me otherwise.
If Jesus is sad when I am bad, and he is sad when you are bad, and he is sad when my neighbor next door is bad, and he is sad when the people in Africa are bad, and he's sad when any child in China is bad, when is he ever glad? We teach our children that they have a reactive God, that God reacts to them. And it's very difficult because if you're looking at Jeremiah 13 at verse 23, you find a very interesting text. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. I am not an Ethiopian, but I'm about as close as most of you will ever see. And so for the next 10 seconds, I'm going to do my best by dint of standing in this pulpit to turn my skin from that deep, rich, mahogany brown which you see to a pasty, sickly white. Here goes 10 seconds worth of trying. Did it work? Then can you be a better Christian? Can you be good by virtue of trying? And yet when we see our grandchildren, our aunts and our uncles and our nieces and our children, when they are young, what's the first question we ask them? Have you been a good boy? Uh-huh. You're asking an impossible question and they are lying. Yet we set them up for disappointment in the Christian life, because we intuitively let them know that Jesus loves them more, Jesus likes them better. They are on the road to salvation if they can improve, if they can be better, if they can become good. But God does not want you to be a good Christian. God does not want you to be a better Christian. There's no text in the Bible that you can point to that shows me where God urges people to be good. There's no text you can point to me in the Bible where God says you must be better, except when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were good people. God doesn't want you good. I'm going to tell you what God wants from you, and it's found over in Luke chapter 9. If you'll turn with me to that text, we'll read another one. And I want you to put these two texts together, the one we read in Jeremiah 13 and the one in Luke chapter 9. God does not want you better. God wants you dead. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. God doesn't want you good. He doesn't want you better. He wants you dead. Now that sounds like a strange thing to say, that God wants you dead. The fact is, we aren't even close to dying. Most of us, we are too alive, and we're getting stronger and more alive day by day. I want to just read you a couple of things that were written by a Catholic bishop. Now, in an Adventist church, you take your life in your hands when you read things written by Catholics. But I'll take my life in my hands because this may be the only time I speak to you, and so I can escape and not be bothered with being retributive. This bishop, Bishop Fenelon, wrote a series of letters to a young courtier in the court of Louis XIV. This young man was a Christian, and he was having a hard time in that profligate court with making his Christianity work. He was surrounded by temptations and evil on all sides. And somehow or other, he came in contact with this Catholic archbishop by the name of Fenelon. And word got to the bishop that this young man was having problems. And could the bishop in any way help to solve this problem? He wrote a series of letters. And the letters are incorporated in a book called Let Go. And I read the book. I cherish it as one of my favorite books because it is so practical. Let me read you what this bishop wrote to the young man and see if it appeals to you. You asked for a remedy that your problems might be cured. You do not need to be cured. You need to be slain. Quit looking for a remedy and let death come. This is the only way to deal with self. Uncover everything, temper, lust, dishonesty, covetous, anger. Say, Lord, here it is. This is me. In simplicity and holiness, and then allow yourself to die. Never try to justify yourself before God, and do not condemn yourself. Instead, why not quietly lay your imperfections before God? Why not lay your imperfections before God? How often do you go to God apologizing for what you've done? Apologizing for who you are? You can't disappoint God. He knows you better than you know yourself. All you need to do is to come to God and quietly lay yourself out before Him. God does not want you bitter. God does not want you good. God wants you dead. The call to the Christian is to die, not to improve. And not only does God tell us to die, He tells us how we should die. Mark 8, verse 34. That's another nail posts in the Christian coffin. Mark 8, verse 34. And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There we are. Again. God says you must die by crucifixion. He never calls you to be better. He never calls you to improve. He only calls you to die, and to die by crucifixion. Now, the text that was read this morning by the pastor in Romans 12, 1 to 3, God calls for us to be a living sacrifice. That is an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a set of words or concepts that are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. There's no such thing as a living sacrifice. All sacrifices are dead. So why would Paul ask us to do something that basically is impossible to do? Why would Paul put before us an oxymoron? Well, let me give you some examples of oxymorons so that you can get the flavor of what an oxymoron is, so that you can understand how impossible this is on its surface. Oxymorons, two words that are mutually exclusive. Government organization. A silent scream. We have oxymorons all around us. If you were like me and you grew up watching some of those old films when you weren't supposed to as a child, you heard about the silent screen. Oxymoron. Tight slacks. Did you get that one? Pretty ugly. A working vacation. A tax return. That's the time of year we think about that, huh? Virtual reality. Words of the 21st century. Oxymorons. They don't make sense really because they're put together, but they're contradictory. Jumbo shrimp. For those of you who work with computers, Microsoft Works. One of my favorites, military intelligence. Well, it's in the same category as a living sacrifice. More from Fenelon, the bishop. Remember that when God deals with the problem of self, He always attacks the problem where the weakness is. Anyone knows that if you want to kill another person, you do not begin by striking a blow at their hair or their fingernails. No, you direct your attack to the vital organs, such as the heart or the brain. Now, when God is attacking the problem of self in us, He always touches the tenderest spot, that which is fullest of life. When God wants to kill us, he attacks the place where we are most vulnerable, where we are most sensitive. Remember that. Whatever spiritual knowledge, he says, or feelings we may have, they are all a delusion if they do not lead us to the real and constant practice of dying to self. God says we must die to self. We must attack self. It is so easy for me to attack my wife. It's almost habit by now. My kids come to me, Dad, can I have? No. Don't even need to hear the rest of your request. No. But when I want something, it's justified. Whatever spiritual knowledge or feelings we may have, they are all a delusion if they do not lead us to the real and constant practice of dying to self. And it is true that we do not die without suffering, nor is it possible to be considered truly dead while there is any part of us which is yet alive. God wants you dead. Not better, not good. A living sacrifice. Turn with me to Leviticus, the first chapter. I want you to see what the Bible says about a sacrifice, because this will impress you with the fact that it is virtually impossible to be a living sacrifice under normal circumstances, the way a sacrifice is described, because sacrifices are always dead. And Leviticus, the first chapter, tells us why and how a sacrifice must be dead in order to be effective. God is here talking to Moses, and he says in verse 2 of Leviticus 1, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay or skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts of the head on the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his innards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." That, my friends, is a sacrifice. You bring it to the priest. He takes that silver knife and cuts the animal's throat with your hand on his. The blood is caught, and then the animal is skinned. The animal is dismembered. The animal is washed. The animal is rearranged on the altar, and then it's burnt. And God says, "I want you to be a living sacrifice." God says, "I want to skin you. I want to cut you. I want to rearrange your life. And I want to put it on my altar." Now, would you ever try doing that with an animal that was alive and keep it alive? The reason why God calls this a living sacrifice is because once that animal has been killed and rearranged, there is no ability to change. But God says, "I want to do all this to you. I want to rearrange you. I want to skin you. I want to wash you. I want to make you different in the way you see life. And when that's done, I still want you to be alive." So you've got to be a living sacrifice. But how can that be? Well, you know, there are several ways to die. You can die by gunshot. And by the way, if you die by gunshot, that can be a self-inflicted gunshot wound. You can commit suicide by shooting yourself, or someone else can shoot you. You can put a hose in the back of a car and run it through the window and turn the ignition on, or someone else can put the hose in the car and through the window and turn it on for you. You can pop some pills, or someone else can give you pills in your drink, and you can die. There are all kinds of ways to die and commit suicide. But there's one way that you cannot commit suicide: by crucifixion. So when Christ in our earlier text said, take up your cross and follow me to death because he wants you dead, he is literally saying to you, I want you to die, but not by your own hand. Someone else would kill you. Now, there's a reason why the Bible calls us a living sacrifice. There are two things that are characteristic of a sacrifice, a dead sacrifice. Number one, it does not respond. When you take that lamb or that cow and you kill it and you put it on the altar, you can say anything to that dead animal you want and it won't say anything back. Did you know that? You can make faces at it and it won't respond. You can talk about its color, its ancestry, its ultimate destination. You can say anything you want and the animal lays there and doesn't respond. And God says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. The other thing is that the animal is controlled by someone else. The dead sacrifice can't control itself. Neither does a living sacrifice. The living sacrifice is controlled by something outside itself, and that is God. So if I find myself responding to what people say about me, it means I'm not a sacrifice. If I find myself insisting on doing things my way, it means I'm not a sacrifice. Now, there's something else about being crucified. You can't be crucified long distance. When you're crucified, the person crucifying has to be very, very close to you. There's a reason why God has given us a family. There's even a reason why he's given us a church family. Because the people who crucify you are the people in your family. Why was it that Christ made Judas the treasurer for the disciples group? Was he the best qualified? Was Judas the best qualified to be the treasurer?
No.
Who was the best qualified?
Matthew.
And Christ looked around at the disciples and said, let's see, there's Matthew and Thomas and there's Philip. Judas, I want you to hold the bag. Now Matthew could have said, Lord, Lord, just a minute. Tax collector here. Used to balancing books. Keeping true accounts. Why did Jesus pick Judas? There's something about the way God does things. God never picks the best person for a job. Never does. He always picks the right person. Matthew was the best, but Judas was the right person because Sister White says that Christ knew Judas, and he knew that he had an avaricious, grasping spirit. And so he placed him in a position where he could see his defects of character and correct them. So Jesus said, Judas, you're so tight-fisted and dishonest. I'm going to make you the treasurer. And as you handle that money and you're tempted to take small accounts for yourself and to cheat with the money, I want you to see what you're doing and thereby you'll correct that. So God always picks the best person for a job, the right person for a job, not the best person. God picked the right person to be your spouse. Not the best person. Because he knew that there were some things in your character, in your life, that needed to be corrected, that needed to be killed, that needed to be crucified. And he picked the right person to do it. God doesn't want you good. He doesn't want you better. He wants you dead. And he's placed in your family of origin, in your family in the church, and the people with whom you come in contact, the right people to kill you by what they say. And he says to you as a living sacrifice, don't talk back. My wife and I this August will be married 50 years. And she says things to me, and I find it difficult not to talk back. She says things and does things that I don't agree with. And when these things happen, something says to me, shh, keep quiet. You're being killed. You are a sacrifice. You're living because you've got to grow and develop by that process. And a dead person can't do that. So God wants you to grow and develop by virtue of the fact that you're being killed. He doesn't want you a better Christian. He wants you a dead Christian. Shut up and hold still. Now, the Holy Spirit would never say that to you, would he? Shut up and hold still. You're being killed. No treachery is worse than betrayal by a family member or friend. Julius Caesar knew such treachery. Among the conspirators who assassinated the Roman leader on March 1544 was Marcus Junius Brutus. Caesar not only trusted Brutus, he had favored him as a son. According to Roman historians, Caesar first resisted the onslaught of the assassins. But when he saw Brutus among them with his dagger drawn, Caesar ceased to struggle and, pulling the top part of his robe over his face, asked the famous question, "Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus?" It's those who are closest to us that can kill the spirit of rebellion generated by our first parents. God doesn't want you better. God doesn't want you good. God wants you dead, and we must stop trying to strengthen ourselves to live when God sends people into our lives whose job it is to skin, dismember, wash, rearrange, and burn us as living sacrifices. That's why Paul said, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Can you say that? Or do I say, no. I live daily, and I'm doing my best to be better and better and as good as I can be when God says there is none good but one, and that is Jesus. My call to you today is to stop trying to control the people around you. Stop trying to control your spouse. Stop trying to control your children. Stop trying to control the government. Just relax, obey, and let death come. Heavenly Father, our nature is to try our best to correct everything about us. We want to be in control. But we know that no sacrifice is in control. All sacrifices relax and obey the Master. As we live in our homes, as we interact with our spouses and our children, as we interact with the government, as we interact with the people about us, as we interact in a church with our brothers and sisters, help us to see that when we're irritated, when that little thing comes up that says, talk back, you don't have to take this, give them a piece of your mind, may we remember that we are being crucified as living sacrifices, and let us relax and obey your Holy Spirit, who says, "I want to make of you a brand new creature, but you've got to die first." Give us the power to obey your word and to relax in your love. We pray in Jesus' name.